Well, it's hard to believe, at least it is for me, that this year has wound down. And we're going to be beginning a new year in just a couple of days. And I trust that it'll be a great year for all of us. One of the interesting things for me is, as we look back over the past year, the experiences that we as a nation have had, basically around the whole idea of tragedy, where we have seen one tragedy after another. And it's interesting that in those moments, people seem to care. Their care and their ability to care becomes public. People are even interviewed on news programs about the fact that they cared so much they did something that maybe even risked their own lives to save someone else's life. Yet, when things are going well and we're moving right along, sometimes the whole idea of caring about somebody or someone gets lost. We don't experience that. We don't read about it very much. Well, we have a world in which we live where we hear about tragedies all over the place. If it was 100 years ago and something happened in China, we may never hear about it. Something happened across the sea, we wouldn't hear. A little over 100 years ago, if something happened across the United States, we wouldn't hear about it. We would just hear local news. But we've been brought together. One of the things I think that Mark Christians was really a title of a book. And it was entitled The Mark of the Christian by Francis Schaeffer. And it was a small book because the answer as to, well, what is the mark of the Christian was fairly obvious. And it is love. And love, if that's the mark of the Christian, is really spelled out by caring, acts of kindness, what motivates people to be that way. Years ago, a book was printed entitled The Gravedigger Files. It was written by a man named Oz Guinness. And he makes an observation in this book. He writes, look at it from the point of view of the religious believers. Religion, to them, was once life's central mystery. Its worship, life's most awesome experience. Its faith, life's broadest canopy of meaning, as well as its deepest guarantee of belonging. Yet today, where religion still survives in the modern world, no matter how passionate or committed the individual believer may be, it amounts to little more than a private preference, spare time hobby, a leisure pursuit. This is what Christian faith has been boiled down to at this point. There was a program on, and I didn't complete it, I haven't finished it yet, because I taped it, and it was this newswoman, Christian Amanpour, she does a little history thing on some experiences that we read about in the Old Testament. But in her doing that, what she blends together is Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Trying to make them all seem like one experience or one quest. That just tells me that she doesn't really know much about any of them. Because you can't do that if you know anything about them. And yet, it seems to me that that's what her struggle to do is, her challenge, if you will. As Guinness writes, it becomes a spare time hobby, a leisure pursuit, and that's what it appears to be in some people's eyes. I would hope that this couldn't be true of us today. Our faith is not a privatized faith. They talk about the separation of church and state. It seems to me, if we go back and look at those who originated that concept, the idea was to keep the state out of the church. Because they left a land, England, that had a state church. They wanted freedom of religion. So it was to keep the state out of the church, not necessarily vice versa. Why did people make that quest? Because they really wanted to be able to express their faith. Our faith is not a privatized faith. It's a faith that causes people, or should cause people, to sit up and take notice. The gospel is to make a difference wherever it is made known. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 2 to 9, we find Paul on another adventure. If you want to have an adventurous read, read about the life of Paul. And Luke writes in Acts 17, verses 2 to 9, "As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures." So that means every Saturday for 3 weeks, Paul goes into the synagogue, the center of worship for the Hebrew people, and reasons with them out of the Scriptures. What Scriptures? New Testament hadn't been written. It was the Old Testament. Now listen to what it says he did. "Reason with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead." The text Paul's using is the Old Testament. Now, you might be thinking, well, if you have the New Testament, then no problem. Just read excerpts from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Maybe throw in a little bit of Paul's own writing. But that's not what Paul was doing. He's reasoning with them out of the Old Testament. Luke goes on. Paul says, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Now, Christ simply means Messiah. He was the one that was spoken of in the Old Testament. The Messiah was to come. And so the Greek word for that is the Christ. It means the anointed one. He's it. Goes on. "Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women." So people respond to the gospel message. People hear what Paul is saying, and the events are so close, they believe because they've seen the results of Jesus' resurrection. But the Jews were jealous, verse 7. "So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city." Now, this isn't the first time that's been done. In the early 1930s, a young man who wanted to make a name for himself would announce that he was going to be giving a speech in a certain venue. And he would go out and he would hire thugs to come in at the middle of the speech and start a riot. Why did he do that? Because he knew the press would come. The newspapers would come. And then in the newspapers in Germany, it would say, "Riot erupts as Adolf Hitler speaks." And so he gained popularity. He caused a notice. People would go, "Well, who is this guy? Why was what he was saying cause such a disturbance?" See, he knew how to get PR out. He was a good PR man for himself. Well, that's exactly what these Jews did. They didn't like the fact that people were responding to the message of Jesus that he was the Messiah and coming to faith. They were jealous. And so they got together a group of thugs and started a riot. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd because they were staying at Jason's house. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." So poor Jason, he's just being hospitable. Obviously a believer, he lets Paul and Silas stay at his house. Now he's in front of this court. What did he do? He just provided shelter and a meal. And not only did they drag Jason out, but everybody that was in the house. "Get that guy too." They're getting everybody. Because they're jealous. They're frustrated because the gospel is changing people's lives. They don't like that. Everything was so nice before. We had people come to the synagogue. They were doing what they were supposed to do. They were giving like they were supposed to do. And now this is just a mess. We can't have this. We got to do something. And so they say that these men have caused trouble all over the world. They've now come here. Now, do you think that's a little over the top? I mean, we're talking about the first century. No planes, no cars, no TVs, no cell phones, no radios, no way to telecommunicate anywhere. I mean, if something happens in the next block, you may not even hear about it. And yet they say these men have caused trouble all over the world. You ever notice when you get really emotional, you say things that aren't necessarily true? We all do that. We've all said, I've told you a million times. Yeah, admit it, you have. Or maybe you've toned it down 1,000 times. Good for you. We always say things that are a little bit more exaggerated when we get emotional. Well, that's what these guys are. They're jealous. Jealousy is an emotion. You've ever experienced it? Yes, we all have. Well, these men were really upset. And so they say they've caused trouble all over the world. They probably haven't been 10 miles from where they lived. So it goes on. Verse 7. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. That's the accusation. He opened his door. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. What do we do? What are we going to do with this? Has this ever come up before? No. What do we do? Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Acts 17 is an action-packed chapter. We're not going to go all the way through it. But my question of this, of Paul, of Silas, of Jason, and the other brothers who aren't identified, but probably will meet them in heaven and they'll say, I was one of the other brothers. They dragged me out too. The reason they did this is because they couldn't care more. They couldn't care more. They wanted people to hear the gospel. They wanted people to have that experience of coming to know Jesus Christ and the freedom from guilt that that expresses and that happens. They couldn't care more. Paul's life had been changed by an encounter with Jesus Christ. This was not a private preference, a spare hobby, or a leisure pursuit for him. It was his life. And so it was for Silas and Jason and the other brothers and countless thousands more in Jerusalem at that time. People's lives were made better when they came to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. This was Paul's passion. This is what he wanted to see take place. One of the things that we have unfortunately let go of, and I won't say all of us, but I find a good many people do, is the whole understanding of history. Our history. Usually when people say, well, and they're in college or they're in high school or they're in middle school and they're talking to their friends and they'll say, well, what are your classes? And they'll tell their classes, oh, and I have to take history. I have to take U.S. history. What a bummer. And yet, that's who we are. To know our history, understand our history or the history of any context is extremely important. History is good so that we don't make the same mistakes, and yet we continue to make the same mistakes. Well, one of the things that I've always appreciated is church history. Most people hear that and say, gosh, I'm already asleep. Church history? How can that be any good? Well, if you want a little excitement, read some church history. It's very interesting. And I want to share with you some people of passion. What I would call Christian heroes and heroines in history. And this is just a very small example. I could be up here for hours and hours, and I won't be. Do I get an amen? But there are so many men and women, because they couldn't care more, they sacrificed. Because they loved Jesus and they knew He loved them. They knew they weren't limited to an experience of reality in this life. They knew that there was life beyond and it was with Jesus Christ. The first is a couple. They weren't a couple. They knew each other. Hannah Ball and Robert Raikes. I don't know how many of you would even know those names. But in 1769, the idea of Sunday school was introduced by Hannah Ball. 1769 in this country. In England. The whole idea was that we would gather children who would come to church and we would educate them. We would teach them. In 1780, it was popularized by Robert Raikes. He began a Sunday school to give moral and religious training to the very poor because Sunday was the only day they were not working. There were no child labor laws. That was the beginning of the industrial age. That was the beginning of things happening and manufacturing. In those days, they worked 6 days a week, sometimes 16 hours a day. So Sunday school for Robert Raikes involved teaching students to read and to write, just the basics of how to get along in life. It quickly became popular, ironically enough, because Robert's dad ran the local newspaper. So he put ads in, come to Sunday school, bring your children to Sunday school, they'll learn to read and write. And parents would take advantage of that because that was the only opportunity they had. Because it wasn't like when I was growing up, you just went to school 5 days a week. You know, from early in the morning to mid-afternoon. That's what I knew. But what children knew in that day and age is they got up 5 in the morning, went to work. 10, 12, 16 hours a day, came home, maybe got something to eat and went to sleep. Same thing, 6 days a week. And so Robert Raikes and Hannah Ball said, we've got to do something because we will have a generation of illiterate adults in England. And so the whole idea of Sunday school took place. In 1785, the London Sunday School Society was formed for extending the movement throughout the British Empire. Robert Raikes, Hannah Ball, and many others began to work voluntarily in Sunday school to teach children to read, to write, and to know who Jesus is. Why did they do this? They didn't have to do this. They could have just said, well, that's tough. Isn't that sad? Pass the cream. They did it because they couldn't care more. Something had happened to them. They had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and they weren't the same. They were making input into society a priority. They were changing the landscape. Because once those children got an education, it equipped them to do more than what they were doing. Another man by the name of John Howard, 1726 to 1790. Now, he, in his day, experienced what people in our day do when they win the lottery. And they're given some ridiculous amount of money, millions of dollars. John Howard inherited great wealth. Unbelievably wealthy man. A life of leisure awaited him. He didn't have to do a thing. His parents had made so much money, he never had to work a day in his life. He could do whatever he wanted. He could live however he wanted. Some of us think, you know, these people who win the lottery, and they fall in hard times because they lose their friends because they won't give them money and all kinds of relational issues. And a lot of them go bankrupt in a few years. They spend all the money because they buy all these things. We say, well, I just wish I could have a chance to try to do that. Maybe I'd do better. Well, John Howard won the lottery. But something happened to him. When he was young, he heard the gospel. And he responded. He became a believer. He was discipled. He was taught what it meant to be a Christian. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples. He'd been discipled. And as he looked at his state in life, as he thought about it, he decided that he wanted to use his time, wealth, and freedom to work for Jesus. Now, if you had come to that decision, what area would you work in? What would you think of? What would you choose? I don't know if I'd choose what he chose. John Howard decided to not have a life of luxury, not just to give money to Christian charities. Well, I wrote a big check. I'm okay. He didn't just decide to do that. He got involved. He decided to work for reform in the appalling conditions of prisons. Now, that's an interesting study. Prisons in the 1700s. aren't like prisons today. Our prisons today are country clubs compared to prisons in the past. But he decided to work for reform in these prisons. And he was creative in doing it. He didn't walk in and say, "Do you know who I am? And I have lots of money. Listen to me." No, he was creative. First, he became the sheriff of Bedfordshire in England. He became a sheriff. Now, that means he had to do some things. He had to do some study. He had to learn some things. He had to apply. But he becomes the sheriff. Then, later, he had an influence on Parliament. And he would travel and study prison conditions and report back and demand for the conditions to be improved. Later in his life, he went to study prison conditions all over Europe. And in the midst of that, he lost his life in Russia, trying to prevent the spread of the plague in prisons. He caught the disease himself. He died at the age of 64. He had given his entire life, his adult life, to that ministry and developing that ministry. We would have to say he was an early Charles Colson. Chuck Colson, who recently passed away, we know as a man who did prison ministries, developed a tremendous ministry in prison. Well, this is what John Howard did. Why did he do all of that? When he could have remained safe in his homeland, had a wonderful life, because he couldn't care more. Jesus had touched his heart. Something happened. He had to make a difference. He saw the prisons. He saw the horrible experience of people living in those prisons. And he had to do something, because he couldn't care more. Well, the first three people aren't real famous. We haven't heard of them. This next person is someone who's had a movie made of his life. This is someone that has been talked about in even our modern times. Some of us have heard the name William Wilberforce, 1759 to 1833. He was a member of the British Parliament, and he used his influence in Parliament to fight slavery. He and a little group of people that all lived in the same neighborhood and worked in Parliament stood up every session and talked about ending slavery. He was probably like fingernails on a chalkboard to the rest of Parliament as he kept preaching and preaching against slavery and how inhuman it was and how anti-Christian it was in a country that espouses Christianity and believing in it. John Wesley, the great evangelist and theologian, urged William to carry on the fight. In fact, Wesley wrote to Wilberforce 4 days before Wesley's own death, and he wrote this: "Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away." 4 days before Wesley died, that was a letter that he wrote to Wilberforce. So from 1789 on, he, along with a handful of other believers, made the case to abolish slavery in England. Finally, in 1807, the slave trade was formally abolished, no longer in England. But he pressed on. Wilberforce wasn't satisfied. He pressed on for a ban on all European involvement in slavery. And in 1833, the year Wilberforce died, slavery was abolished in the British Empire. Why was he so relentless in the face of extreme opposition? It was from 1789 to 1807, and then to 1833. Pretty much his whole adult life in terms of his career in Parliament. It's because he couldn't care more. He read the scripture. He read what Jesus said. He read the Gospels. He read what Paul wrote. He read about love. And he said, "I cannot sit by and allow this to continue in my country." And so he did something about it. He stood up for truth because he couldn't care more. As I said a moment ago, there are so many more women and men who have given themselves to a cause because of Christ in their life. It's what fueled them. The presence of Jesus in people's lives does make a difference. And what was the common theme in each of these people's lives? The common theme was Christ in crisis. Christ in crisis. When you see a person, you know two things about them instantly. No matter who it is, no matter where in the world you are, those two things are first, that they're a person in, at some level of crisis. Everybody is. They're in crisis. And the second thing you know about them is that God loves them. Those are the two things we know about everybody, myself included. And so we approach people with that context. Christianity, interestingly enough, seems to flourish in crisis. The more people try to exterminate it, the stronger it gets. It's like one person, a friend of mine, said, people who are tyrants always make mistakes. They all do. Read the history of any tyrant you pick. Somewhere along the line, they made a mistake, and that's where things began to turn in the wrong way. Evil always makes mistakes. Evil always makes mistakes. I told my kids, I told our kids when they were growing up, if you do something that is either sinful or inappropriate for you, we want you to know that we will find out about it. Not because we're looking to find out about it, but we'll just get told. We'll just find out because that's the way it works. And sure enough, that was always true. Well, you've had kids, maybe some of you have been parents to children who tried to get away with stuff, and you'd always find out about it. And yet they'd still try. And I would say this is fruitless. So I'll always find out about it. Well, Christianity flourishes in crisis. Why is that? Because that is when the gospel is actually heard. The most recent example of that is 9/11. 9/11 happens. And thousands of people who heretofore had not gone to church show up. And for 3 to 4 months after 9/11, churches experienced a real growth spurt because people wanted to come and say, what is happening? Maybe we aren't all so self-sufficient. Maybe we as a race of human beings don't have it all together. But things get back to normal. And things quiet down and people get back to their same routines and ruts in all levels of life, spiritually, physically, mentally. And there was some growth. Some people stayed because they realized what the truth was and came to Christ. Others, they were just going to a building called church and they never connected for some reason with who Jesus is. Maybe that's not what they were looking for. They weren't looking for Jesus. They were looking to just be made to feel okay. And as things went back to normal, they just went back to their everyday way of life. The gospel is heard in crisis. Look at our own lives and think of our own lives. What are the times when we pray the most? When we're in crisis. And yet Scripture is full of statements about being thankful. And just praying to God and saying, I'm thankful for this. Thank you so much for that. Whatever it might be. Crisis is when we often go back to God. Crisis even builds a sense of community among believers because we have a cause to live for. We rally around Christ with each other. My question for us is, why isn't this a daily experience? We look at the world either on the newspaper or on the television and we see all these horrendous things that happen all over the world. We're exposed more to them than ever in contrast with earlier years when television just started. You didn't hear as much as you used to. You didn't hear as much as we do now. I think sometimes we can get immune to what's happening in our world. Well, I think passion is personified in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. A great text where Paul's writing about the church, but in his writing he gives, I think, some good perspective on that whole idea of how we couldn't care more. In Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, Paul writes, "It was he," meaning Christ, "who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." So he's listing off some gifts that have been given to certain people in the church. We looked at gifts and the idea of giving our talent, what God has gifted us to do, a few weeks ago prior to Christmas. And so this is one of Paul's lists of that. It's different than the list we looked at in Romans 12. There's some new ones and there's some that were repeated. He talks about teachers in Romans 12. He doesn't talk about evangelists, though. But here, evangelism's on the list. And he says in verse 12 here, "What they're for? To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up." That's the purpose of them. The purpose of the gifts is to build up the body of Christ so we get stronger. So if you practice the gift of encouragement or hospitality or teaching or mercy or helps or giving, whatever one you are gifted with, you build up the body. You improve the dynamic. So it's very important. Paul gives that plan in verses 11 to 13. Because in 13 we read, "Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." What Paul is basically saying there is that we're moving towards a goal. There's gifts for the goal. Paul says to prepare God's people for works of service. And the idea is that we help each other grow. It's a team effort, if you will. Everyone is in on this. No one is left out. There's no group that says, "Well, we have gifts, and then here's a group that doesn't have in the church." Everybody has a gift. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, "Well, I've been a Christian for 40 years. I don't know what my gift is." It's never too late. It's never too late to find out what one's gift is. These are gifts for a goal. They're personal and corporate in their fulfillment. Paul says, until we all reach unity in the faith. You know what it's like? I think it's like this. It's like a group backpack. If you've ever gone backpacking, not everybody has the same endurance levels. I've been on backpacks where I've seen that. So true. We hiked from 11,000 feet to 14,000 feet when we lived in Colorado. Try breathing at 14,000 feet. It's a little bit of a challenge. I don't know how many of you have ever been that high on a mountain, but it's unbelievable. It was beautiful, but yet air was really thin. And so some of the people on the backpack, they had to slow down and even stop because they were being deprived of air. They had to stop and catch their breath. Well, some of the other people in the backpack were like, "Let's keep going, let's go, take the mountain." You know, that type. They were guys, you probably guessed that. None of the women were in that group. They were like, "Let's go, let's get to the top, I feel fine." You know, and they pressed on ahead. Some of us stayed with a couple of the ladies that needed to get some air. And these are all people that are in their mid to late 20s that I'm talking about. No grandmothers in that group. They're grandmothers now, but there weren't grandmothers then. And so it's like a backpack. So we have to stop. We have to kind of help each other. Because the plan was to get up to the campsite at 14,000 feet. But we couldn't get there and say, "Well, where's Leslie?" "I don't know. It doesn't. Maybe she'll show up. Maybe she won't." No, you couldn't do that. We had to make sure Leslie got there. That's the plan. We all get there. We all reach unity in faith. So if I see someone struggling in their faith, I just don't go, "Well, God will take care of that." Well, the plan is that God uses me or someone else to take care of that. I go minister to that person, help them. And I hope vice versa, if I'm struggling with something, a brother or sister would come along, recognize that, and encourage me. Because I may need it. That's the plan. Well, the reality comes in verses 14 to 16. Stability in life Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. It's like that mob that was brought together to harass Paul in Acts 17 that we read about. We won't be devastated by that. Paul wasn't devastated by that. He kept right on doing what he was doing. He didn't get all thrown a tither and go, oh, what am I going to do now? They don't like me. He didn't do that. He had stability. So when those winds of stress and strife come in our lives relating to Jesus, it means they can be calmed. They don't have the impact. And we will know him better through that process because we're rooted in him. We get stability in life as people. One of the things that people say about me in my secular work is this. Nothing really bothers you. You don't get upset. I work with people in my area who are between the ages of 55 and 70. We're old. And yet, it's like I'm working with middle schoolers. They get upset over the silliest little things. I didn't get to take my break on time. Really? I mean, this is really what you're upset about? They don't have a stability of life. I'm like, well, you know, I'm not worried about this stuff. It's not big issues. This isn't brain surgery. But people get upset. Paul says, because of Christ and because of the church functioning as it should, we're not going to be tossed around like that. Instead, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Speaking the truth in love isn't always saying what you're thinking. Because sometimes we say things that are rude. We become caustic or toxic. One of those ick words. Sometimes when we share what's on our mind, when we're supposed to speak the truth in love, something needs to be said perhaps in one situation or another, but we have to be a little bit more creative and loving in how we say it. Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Christ. And then finally in verse 16 he writes, from him the whole body, that's everybody, joined and held together by every supporting ligament. That's everybody. Grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's everybody. So there's a balance in life. We speak the truth in love, verse 15. This characterizes us. It's our lifestyle. And we will in all things grow up in him. We are becoming more like Christ. That doesn't have anything to do with physical appearance. It has to do with attitude in life. We're to grow up to his stature, be like him. And then in verse 16, held together by every supporting ligament as each part does its work. Literally, this phrase means through every joint of the supply. Every joint supplies it. John Calvin, a great theologian, once wrote, if we want to be considered members of Christ, let no man be anything for himself. Well, let us all be whatever we are for the benefit of each other. So we're to be whatever we are for the benefit of each other. That each part of the body functions properly in its own sphere. A ligament is a support, so we all grow by cooperation under the control of the head, which is Jesus Christ. And this is to be done in love. So our faith is not a privatized faith. It's a faith that changes the world. The challenge is, do we see through a window or are we content to look in a mirror? Do we see others through the window and ask God, where do you want me to be? Or do I just look in a mirror and never bring God into the discussion? My prayer for 2013 in this church is that we might be known as a church that couldn't care more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence in our lives. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that ministers to us and guides us and directs us as we submit our will to you. I pray that in this coming year, we would take on that moniker of a church that couldn't care more, that people are drawn here not because of cleverness, not because of creativity, but because of your presence. Thank you, Lord, for every person here. I pray if there is someone here that doesn't know you, I pray that this might be their morning and afternoon of decision. They might come to you, Lord Jesus, and experience that life that Robert Raikes and Hannah Ball did, that William Wilberforce did, and John Howard. Lord, don't make our lives the same. Cause us to be unique for your honor and glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.